You know, one of the challenges we have, I think, all of us, when we go to hospital, we're with people who are grieving, we wonder what is the right thing to say. How do you start conversations? And have you got some tips? What are things not to say, perhaps, to people?
I just start a conversation the way, as Sandra was saying, just be a friend. Just be a friend. But my personal rule for listening is 90-10. I listen 90% of the time. And I'm happy for people to take the conversation wherever they want to take it. And if they end up saying something like, I really don't know how I'm going to cope for the next 6 months, or whatever it is they say, my number one encouragement to you is, don't contradict them. Don't feel you have to say to someone, it's okay, you'll get over it. Don't feel that you have to say to someone, but you're stronger than this, you can manage. When actually they appreciate a human being there and they trust you and they've actually said something to you very honest and personal and they're saying, I can't cope. That is incredibly honest. Mm. And you want to affirm that and you want to be able to say to them, it must be awful. It sounds like you actually are not coping. And you just don't know what's next. It's actually incredibly important just to run with wherever they take the conversation. And don't feel tempted to say, oh, but you'll get over it. You don't have to say that. Hmm. You just don't. There actually is very little that you need to say. To someone being there is incredibly powerful. And that's what they'll remember. They'll remember that you were there.
Gus, I know there's more you want to say to us, so I'll get out of the way. Thank you so much again.
Thanks,
hop in and... by the way, my wife brought this book home yesterday from the ladies' conference. I thought I was showing Gus earlier. It says, what grieving people wish you knew about what really helps and what really hurts, from Nancy Guthrie. If you want to grab that book, you know, to borrow, or you can buy your own, I think. Trish, is that right? Well, okay, there we go. Thanks.
Thanks, Carl. So get your own. Can I say thanks very much for your welcome? Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here. Thanks, Mark, for putting the phone there so I can just check on my Facebook feed as I'm speaking. As we begin, can I say I'm going to be telling some stories. And if there's anything you hear that upsets you or troubles you because of perhaps an association or a memory, then make sure you grab someone and talk with them about it, just to unpack your own reaction. Talk to Dale or Mark or a trusted friend. But I wanted to begin by saying that you'd be amazed at what can happen in the dark. And we've been talking a little bit about darkness. It's amazing what can happen in the dark. And what I mean is, for example, let me tell you about the time when I was completely in the dark about how to use an iron. This is when I was still single and quite independent. And so naturally thought I knew everything. And it was Sunday morning, I was a student minister in a hurry, trying to get ready for church in time. And I turn on the iron at the place where I was staying. I get my trousers, they're the good trousers, the ones that you keep for important occasion, and I apply the hot iron to my best trousers. Anyway, to cut a long story short, I've learned quite a lot since then. But back then I was quite in the dark about how to iron. But I'm okay now, as you can see. I also think about the darkness of the pantry in the house where we used to live in during our time at St. Peter's. Now, we had a friend who made his own drinks. He brewed his own beer and soft drinks, and he gave us a bottle of ginger beer once. And he said, just give the lid half a turn every day and you know, in a while it'll just be right. And I said, okay, thanks. So we took our ginger beer home. I gave the bottle half a turn every couple of days and then forgot all about it until the day it exploded. And I'm thinking, what is going on in our pantry? And in the stunned silence of our family breakfast, the next sound you hear is just the sound of dripping. Just ginger beer, just sugary sweet ginger beer dripping from every surface and every item in the pantry. After the bottle had literally exploded, that there was nothing left of this bottle. Needless to say, I don't like ginger beer anymore. But you'd be amazed at what can happen in the darkness of your own pantry. But finally, we'll get to something serious shortly, okay? But finally, I think of one of my jobs before ministry when I was a stockhand at David Jones. I used to work at the menswear store at the Market Street, David Jones in Sydney. And I think it illustrates perfectly what chaplaincy is about. So I was a stockhand there, and one day someone calls me and they say, look, the lay-by department on level 8, they've got a job for you. So let me tell you the secret of the lay-by department at David Jones in the 1980s. When someone uses the lay-by system, their purchase would get stored on level 8 in the lay-by department. And when they finally paid off their purchase, the person would come to level 5. And level 5 would ring level 8 and say, have you got so-and-so's purchase? And they'd say, okay, we'll send it down. Now, the way they send the purchase from level 8 to level 5 is down a long chute. That was, these parcels, you know, they'd be wrapped in that distinctive DJ's paper, tied with string and sent down this long chute. A bit like a fun park slippery dip, but completely concealed within, you know, this was not visible to the public. Running like a spring, all the way from level 5 down to level 8. But sometimes the parcels would get stuck. The string would catch on something. And someone needs to go and get it. So I get the call and I head up to level 8 and they look at me and they say, yeah, you're the right size. And they give me a torch because it is utterly dark down this chute. And they say, good luck. And you climb into this long dark chute with the torch and you head down, it's fairly steep, until you find the parcel and you'd release it and then the parcel would go, you know, and come out at level 5 and of course then the only way out was down, and so I would then follow the parcel, you know, come out at level 5. It was so much fun. It was so much fun. Probably would not be permitted these days. Work health, place safety, yeah. But you'd be amazed, wouldn't you, at what goes on in the dark. And visiting someone in hospital is frequently like that. It is like going into the dark. And you don't know quite what's going to happen, except that you're walking with someone in a dark place in their life. And that's where you love them. You love them there in the dark. So the darkness, as you know, can come in many shapes. It might be the darkness of a sudden pain from an unknown origin. Constant investigations and intrusions, a level of alienation, a loss of privacy, a loss perhaps of function, maybe the prospect of death, or simply the darkness of not knowing. Not knowing is a big issue, as you may know. And I chose the 42nd Psalm because although we won't be going through it line by line, it taps into this experience, and it's actually a very familiar experience. Although in Australia, can-do, self-made, self-reliant Australia, we don't like to acknowledge these experiences very much, but the times when we find ourselves in the dark and we don't have all the answers and that familiar sense of control is gone. So our responsibility as chaplains, people like Sandra and others, our responsibility is to take time with people as we find them. And we just try to be with people in the moment. Now, sometimes that might mean just spending time with someone who's lonely and just just providing company. It might be with being with someone who's just been given terrible news. Or someone who's just come out of a coma, having had a vision of Jesus. It might mean spending time with a dementia patient. I visit the Hilltop Dementia Unit every Friday. Or taking time with a mental health patient. I go to Banksia Mental Health every Thursday. It might be just being with someone who's grieving a loss or anticipating a loss. And sometimes you have to be with entire extended families who want to be there at the bedside. And sometimes they want prayer, sometimes they want a Bible reading, but not always. And sometimes they don't actually know what they want, but they want someone. Sometimes it's being with a young couple who just lost a baby. Or there's been a stillbirth, and they just want some acknowledgement of this child's life, and they want some acknowledgement of their loss of this human being. You can guess which side of the debate about abortion you'll find me on when you meet parents who have lost a human being. So we care for people as we find them, and frequently it's a dark place. But that's not all it is. It is not always only dark. As we listen to Psalm 42, as we heard that read for us a moment ago, you might have noticed a repeated refrain as the writer steps back from his crisis and reflects on what's next. And you'll find patients in hospital spend a lot of time wondering what next. And so did the psalmist. He asked the question, "Why are you so downcast, my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" Twice in the psalm he asks the question, "Why am I so downcast? Why is it like this? Why does it have to be so hard?" We'll come to his answer shortly. But before we do, I'd like to introduce some people to you and tell you their stories. I've changed the names, but I do want you to meet some people and hear some stories of what happened for them. The first patient that I'd love you to meet is Lydia. Lydia is an aged woman who I met in Nioka Palliative Care in May 2012. So this is in my first 6 months. And unlike some patients, she had a lot to say, and she was ready for a good chat. And she knew she was dying. She told me all about her condition, and she told me about family adventures, and how she didn't want to leave any issues for her kids to deal with, and so she'd made all these plans regarding her funeral and so on, and in the midst of all this, she suddenly just blurts out, "And I wonder if he'll have me." And I said, "What do you mean, Lydia?" And she said, "I want to stand before God. Will he accept me?" And so really, at her invitation, we were able to talk about how we can be accepted with God because God has already accepted a sacrifice in Jesus for us. Fast forward to December 2014, and there's an elderly couple I'd met. Their names were John and his wife Jenny. I'd had some time with them both while he was in hospital. And then late one night, the staff in intensive care call and they say, "John is dying, he doesn't have much time, Jenny would like you to come up, please." So I go in and here's Jenny at the bedside, as you can imagine, just wanting to hold her husband's hand at this time. And he's more unconscious than awake, but he's in discomfort or something. He's actually incredibly restless and his arms are just randomly moving all over the place. So it's almost impossible for Jenny just to hold his hand. I mean, it's hard enough as it is, but she just wants to hold his hand. And eventually she says, "Look, can you say a prayer for us?" So I offer to read from the Psalms and then I lead us in prayer. Now, there might be a medical explanation for what happened next. which is fine. But it was moments after we prayed when John just settled right down. And the random movements just stopped completely. And a few minutes after that, he died. With Jenny holding his hand. It was early in 2015 when I'd been called to be with a bloke, a man about 60, who'd previously been told much earlier that he had 12 months to live. He knew that he was gravely ill. And the day I was called to see him, he'd just been told, look, no, we're sorry, it's 12 weeks. So I went up and we met and he told me what he'd just been told. 12 weeks is not long, is it? And maybe you've been with someone like that. And I was able to spend some time with him and help him to unload a little. And he was happy to listen to talk about the mercy of Jesus when we turn and trust in him alone. So we met Wednesday. And by Friday he was gone. And all I can say is, this week we talk about the privilege of being there. All I can say is, it is a privilege to know someone for 3 days. It really is. It's also a privilege to get to know a patient over a long period of time. And so I think of Brian. And it was 2016 when a nurse asked if I could go and see Brian. He's about 50, he'd had some serious health challenges of his own, but down in the rehab unit he'd struck a friendship with a bloke much older than him. They just clicked, they just got on like a house on fire. They just loved each other's friendship, and then one day the older man had a heart attack and died in front of Brian. Brian, because of his own condition, could do nothing to help this bloke. And so after this event, he just needed to talk. And weep. So we did that. And eventually we prayed. And over weeks and months, Brian learned to pray on his own. See, I'd pray with him when I was with him, but he learned to pray on his own when I wasn't there. And one day I come in and we're talking, maybe 2 years later, and he says, you know, when I pray, it's like I can feel a different strength. It's just a fantastic phrase. It's not my own strength, I know that, but it's there. And I still see Brian from time to time. Life has not been easy for him. He's still not well at all. But he has Jesus in his corner, and he knows there is a different strength. Well, it was September 2015 when staff called and asked if I could see Diane. Diane was a long-term dialysis patient, about 50 years of age, and she had kidney disease, and so she had to be hooked up to a dialysis machine for several hours every couple of days. And generally when I would do a slow circuit through the dialysis unit and just chat with people, but whenever Diane saw me coming, she'd pretend to be asleep. So you just walk past her bed and she's there like this, and she's not asleep really, she just didn't want to talk, you know. And then one day staff ring because she wants to talk. And it turns out that she's decided to discontinue treatment, which means that she might have maybe a week. So I go and see her and we start by just chatting. And then she just cuts across the niceties and she says, listen, I know I've made some dumb decisions in my life and I just need to sort things out with God. And I say, okay, well, can we talk about eternity? She said, yes, I'd like that. So we do, and we pray. And she died less than a week later. It was New Year's Day last year, about 6:30 in the morning. We normally don't go out for New Year's Eve celebrations, but New Year's Eve 18 months ago we did. Got home at 2 o'clock in the morning, and at 6:30 that morning, I answer a call to a sister family whose aged mother discovered less than a fortnight ago that she had cancer. And so the family spend the morning of New Year's Day in the medical ward around their mother's bedside. And she's alive but unconscious, and she has some church-affiliated background in another state many years ago. But I can't talk with the patient about this. But after a while, I offer to pray and read with her. I assume that she will hear me. And I pray with her, with the family present. And I leave and I go to write in a file. And 3 minutes later, her nurse walks in and says the patient has died. And could I go back to see the family, who say to me, it's almost like she was waiting for that prayer. This May, just gone, I met Barbara. I'd only met Barbara a couple of times, and on both occasions it was kind of inconvenient to talk. But the third time I walk in and she's on her own and she's alert and she's happy to chat. And she has to weigh up a decision about whether she should take this procedure next week. She knows that it would give her more time with her great-grandchildren, and she shows me pictures of her family. And then she says, that is, of course, unless God takes me first. But he might not want me. I mean, what if I'm not good enough? And I say to her, well, can we talk about that? Can we talk about what it means to be good enough with God? And I swear, her response was, yes, I'd like that. Please sit down. So we talk about how none of us can actually be good enough with God on our own. But Jesus was good enough for our sake. That's why he died on the cross. Because we can never be good enough on our own. We talk about this, and then she says, so can you pray for me, please? I mean, don't you love an assertive patient? So we pray. And I've thought about that one, and I think that when I walked into the room, she was not really in God's family. But when I walked out, I think maybe she was. And this is the privilege, that you just happen to be there when it happens. My final story is about Murray, a man who died about 2 years ago in his early 60s, which I guess is not very old by our standards these days. I went and saw him once about 2 weeks before his death, and he's propped up in bed. He was a very tall man with large bones, and so his gauntness was accentuated, very thin. And we were talking, this is at his suggestion, we were talking about the things that God does in your life and the things that God brings into your life. And at one point, he just throws his big arms up and he sighs heavily and he says, I mean, what have I done to deserve this? And I guess we'd all say, sure, that's a fairly typical thing for someone with cancer to say. But I knew Murray and I was there, and I can tell you, he was not complaining. He was giving thanks. You know that moment where someone gives you something so good and all you can say is, what have I done to deserve this? That's what he was saying. Just overwhelmed at God's goodness to him. Why? Because some years further back, Jesus had come into his life and he discovered the reality of having his sins forgiven. And that meant that not even death, he knew that not even death was going to separate him from the love of God and eternal life. So Murray died of cancer, but he died with hope. He died with hope, and nothing was going to take it away. So it was sad when Murray died, but it was a good death. Can I say, dying of old age, surrounded by family and friends, with pain under control, is not necessarily a good death. Dying with every toy in the shed and having experienced everything that you'd want to in life is not necessarily a good death. I wish I could say that every story that I've just told, I wish these people experienced a good death. But it doesn't always happen. Don't leave it until you've been told you've got 12 weeks. Don't leave Jesus sitting in the boot like the spare tyre. Because people do that. And then they think they can just sort things out. And I've seen people try. And it doesn't always work out. When we can say in all honesty that my sins have been forgiven and that I've invited Jesus out of the boot into the driver's seat of my life, then you know that death is not the end. Because the resurrection of Jesus proves it. And it means that the Christian's hope is not a fond wish, you know, like, I hope it rains. I hope my pay goes in on time. I hope I get better. It's more than that. The Christian's hope, like Murray's hope, it's not a wish. It's a strong reality. So it's the hope that there's more to life than just this life, and that God really is there, and that he knows me and still loves me. It's the hope that even though you might have failed God, that he would give you a second chance and a third and so on. But why? I mean, how is that even possible? Because of the hope that even though we could never stand before God, the perfect judge, that he could somehow, God would somehow cover for my stuff-ups, cover for our failures in the death of Jesus at the cross, when he bore my sin. And thanks to the resurrection, the hope that even though I'm going to die, nevertheless, I find myself in the safest, most secure place in the universe, which, by the way, is not a hospital bed. It's not. But that's the answer to the question asked in Psalm 42. You recall that it was a very good question. Why are you so downcast, my soul? Why so disturbed? Why is everything so hard? What about his answer? Put your hope, he says. Put your hope in medicine. Western medicine and technology. Put your hope in positive thinking. You're stronger than this. You'll get over it. But he knew better than that. And maybe bitter experience had taught him that genuine hope is not found in those things. We know that. Put your hope in God, he says. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. When we can say in all honesty that Jesus is in the driver's seat of your life, then you know you're in the safest place in the universe. So, it's amazing what can happen in the dark, really. It's amazing what you can see. When all of our lights, our love of control, our love of being on top of every situation, and our love of saying, well, we've got an answer for this, assuming that I'm the one driving the bus, I call the shots, it's amazing what you can discover when all of that is stripped away. And perhaps with Murray you can say, but what have I done to deserve this? God has been so good. Because he's shone his light.